There are multiple examples throughout the New Testament to indicate the reality that the chapter and verse division in the New Testament, I believe the Old as well, but I recall at the moment specifically the New, were added literally, as I recall, over 1,000 years after those books were written. I'm thankful to have chapter and verse references so I can turn quickly to a passage and read it. I'm very thankful for them, but quite often I have discovered over the years that chapter divisions are very artificial. There's literally one example in the book of Acts where a sentence is broken by the chapter division. He said, comma, and then the quote starts in the next chapter. So the example I want to look at this morning in Hebrews is not quite so dramatic, but it still, I believe, breaks the subject matter that should be allowed to flow as it continues on. In chapter 12, verse 28, Paul writes, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, God has shaken the world and the things that are in it to manifest the things that are movable and shakable, and so that the things that are unshakable remain steady and steadfast. The thing that remains is Jesus and his kingdom. And we have received that kingdom. We're in the process of receiving it daily. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." My thoughts this morning frame around this verse. How do we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear? How do you do that? I believe chapter 13 answers the question. And so I want to begin with the lessons from chapter 13 in my message this morning. In chapter 1, verse 8, Paul identifies that the scepter, the ruling rod, the king's rod in the hand of the king, symbol of his kingship, the scepter of his kingdom is a righteous scepter. That means his kingdom is a righteous kingdom. It doesn't matter a lot to the point I make whether the powers that be identify themselves as blue or red in our country. You see a lot of miscarried justice, a lot of blind justice that sometimes is blind and sometimes is not. It's hard to call it righteous. I would like to have great confidence in our legal system. It was not specific toward me, but I was involved because of some things that happened after I retired and sold my business. And I sat in on an extended court case and actually testified for a good part of one day, parts of 2 days, equal to almost a day of testimony. And I very quickly sized up the situation that the party that wins in many court cases is not the party with the right position according to the law. It's the party that has the most personality plus attorney. And someone who's in the legal system is nodding agreement. Yes, indeed. The party from whom I testified had the right. It was a open and shut case of breach of contract. It was just as clear as it could be. But the other attorney had personality plus, and the attorney for the other side was kind of milquetoast, to be honest. And it went the wrong way. So can we say, would I trade our system of government for any other I've seen? No, but that doesn't mean it's perfect. But here's a kingdom whose king is flawless. And the scepter by which he rules is perpetually, reliably, unchangeably righteous. If that's the case, doesn't it behoove us as his subjects to represent his kingdom well in our lives and how we live in reference to each other and him? The whole interaction of kingdom conduct in Scripture is how you and I interact and treat each other, how we regard each other. I picked just randomly common New Testament phrases that describe what the righteous scepter of Jesus and his kingdom teaches and expects from us as his subjects: forbearing one another, forgiving one another, let each esteem other better than themselves. Envieth not, seeketh not her own, but others' good. Bear ye one another's burdens, in honor preferring one another. Do you get a theme from what all, and these are all New Testament expressions, you probably recognize most, if not all of them. If the New Testament is that repetitive and clear about how we ought to treat each other, there must be something really important about it. Let us have grace in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 28, identifies that a key trait of the Lord's kingdom is the trait of graciousness. I grew up in an era of time and a location where probably 90% of preaching was on the doctrine of salvation by grace. And sometimes our preachers were a lot more harsh and critical of those people who believe in salvation by works than they should have been. They didn't make friends by how they talked about those other ideas. I am persuaded from this passage and so many in the New Testament like it, that the strongest case we have for outreach, to spread our influence beyond the four walls of this church and the faithful people who come here and attend on a weekly basis, is how we treat them in our daily interactions with them. If we treat them with sufficient grace and kindness, sooner or later, there will be one of those persons who will say, there's something about you that gets my attention. You're not like the typical Christian. What makes you tick? And you can say, come and see, come and see. There's some people in this church who are here because that happened. And I thank the Lord for that. And it ought to happen a whole lot more often than it has. Verse 1 of chapter 13, very simple, very short. Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Allow it to. There's an implication, and it's true, that we may interfere with brotherly love continuing. It's something within our control, within our ability to act in a way that encourages and fosters brotherly love, or that stifles it out and destroys it. It exists. Don't put yourself in the way to hinder it or to cut it off and prevent it from continuing. What kind of things in our conduct might either hinder or promote this thing called brotherly love? I had to ask myself that question before I could ask it of you. And I'd look back, it's another world, It's another place, it's another time. And I will preface, don't judge me for my past. I don't live there anymore. But I look back to two episodes in my life, long ago and far away, where I didn't do anything angrily. I didn't do anything harshly or critically. I neglected. I simply neglected. I could rationalize at the time that I had personal obligations that needed my attention. And so I was doing things in my world that needed my time and attention. But I neglected. And because of those two moments of neglect, I lost the respect and the love of two families that I dearly, dearly loved and respected by simple neglect. Focusing too much here and not being as aware as I should have been for there. This thing called brotherly love it's like a very tender plant. There are plants you can plant in your garden or your yard or in a pot that they're strong, they have a lot of vitality about them. You just about can't kill them. One word of warning, if you have any like at all for Greek food, you probably know that you need mint. Don't you dare plant mint in anywhere in your yard, because that stuff will spread like wildfire and you can't get rid of it. And the seeds are microscopic. You can't kill it. It's a bear. There are other things that have to be nursed and coddled and cared for gingerly. And if you care for them that way, they'll do quite well. But if you neglect them, they'll tell you goodbye and go away. This thing called brotherly love is like one of those plants. It needs to be cared for gently and attended quite gently. I, more than a few times over the last couple of years, have spoken and reminded all of us, and I respectfully call myself in this list, of some very important scripture from Philippians chapter 2. One of those quotes was partly from this lesson. Paul begins the chapter, "If there therefore be any consolation in Christ." Anyone want to object that there is no consolation in Christ? Would you dare think such a thing? No. "If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, deep compassion and mercy, if all of this is true, if there is any of this, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded." Number one in the list, key trait of the Lord's kingdom and of brotherly love, be like-minded. I honestly have seen more in our culture that has strained like-mindedness according to scripture to its breaking point among Christian people, including our people, in the last 2 years than I have seen in my entire life before then. Too many of our people have bought the toxic poison that like-mindedness isn't important anymore. I'll do it my way and hang the rest of the world. Paul didn't say this is situational ethics. He said, you need to be like-minded. If there is anything good in Jesus, you need to be like-minded. Having the same love. You love me, you respect me just as much as I love and respect you. Love, as I frequently remind you, in the New Testament is not how you feel, it's how you act toward each other. when Jesus said, love your enemies, he didn't tell you to become warm, cozy, best friends with your enemy. He was telling you to treat them with grace, no matter what they do to you. They can say hateful, awful, untrue things about you. That doesn't mean you're justified to say hateful, awful, untrue things about them, does it? You need to be just as honest and just as truthful and just as kind and gracious toward them as if they were your best friend. Treat them with grace, whether they respond in grace or not. Jesus didn't tell you to be cozy best friends with your enemy. Being of one accord. Underscore this point and go to the second chapter of Acts. And at a time when the church just began, it started with a little congregation of 120 people. It wasn't a mega church in the beginning. And in one day, it multiplied over like 200-300 fold in one day. And they continued together in one accord. Of one mind. He keeps going back over that same theme with different words, but it's the same thing. I can look around to families here and to faithful people who are here today, and I can see empty seats beside many of you, and that empty seat is empty because someone was not of one accord and one mind and was not brotherly in their love toward each other, and people are absent because of that problem. That's what this text is reminding us. Don't let yourself become the prey to that vicious cycle, because it will create casualties in the kingdom of God. Let nothing be done through strife. I want my way or else, or vain glory. I did that. That's my idea. Don't you like it? You better like it. Let nothing be done in that way. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other equal to themselves. Is that what he said? Better than themselves. He goes right on into the mind of Christ needs to be in us. And he's set the stage by all of these points he's made. What's the motive for our faith, for our religion, if I may use the generic term? What's our motive? Is it to gain something more for me? Sadly, many of the mega churches and successful, by human standards, successful churches today preach a gospel of self-fulfillment and self-attainment and self-gain. The whole health and wealth teaching that you hear today is based on gaining more and more for self. You serve God and you'll have better complexion, you'll have more money in the bank, you'll get a promotion, blah, 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 blah. You're gaining for self, and that's why you serve God. Really? In the foundational premise of his teaching about discipleship, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 25, immediately following his teaching to deny self and take up our cross and follow him, Jesus spoke words that are often not understood and ignored. Whosoever will is willing to. That's what the word means, isn't it? Whosoever is willing to save his life, that's doing it for me, right? Shall lose it. And whosoever is willing to lose his life for Jesus and his kingdom shall save it. Does that sound like Jesus taught a health and wealth, do it for you gospel? No, sir. The very opposite is what he taught. Our entire Christian life is defined by how we treat each other. we can say we worship the King, but I'm convinced as a pastor observing people over the years that I can observe with you, you can observe in me. How I treat you as my brother and sister is going to tell me a world of information about how you're thinking about God right now, because one reflects the other. You can't, what does John say? He that hates his brother whom he hath seen, can he love God whom he has not seen? He's saying it can't be. You can't do that. It's impossible. This thing called brotherly love is love between equals. Our love to God is a different kind of love. We don't love God as our equal. We love him as our superior, our King, our Lord, our Savior, our God. Brotherly love is the love between equals. And it is most fostered when we love each other in a way that makes me regard you as being not equal with me, but better than me. I want to hit some other passages here on this point. Book of Romans chapter 12. The whole 12th chapter is really devoted to this principle. I just want to hit a few verses. Start with verse 9. There's just no beginning place, but I'll start here. Let love be without dissimulation. I love you more than I love you. I love you, but I'm not sure I've gotten around to loving you yet. Abhor that which is evil. It's not a relativistic moral code that Christians are to believe and live by, is it? This is your moral idea, and that is my moral idea. That's not biblical. There are some things God says are evil. Abhor what God says is evil, period. Cleave to that which is good. Where do you hear the word cleave in the Bible? For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. Be married till death do us part to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business. Who's your business partner? Who's involved with you in business? It's your brother and sister. Fervent in spirit. If I come to church and I'm, I had to get out of bed early to come to church today and growl and grumble about that to you, then you're probably next Sunday, you're going to say, I don't know if it's worth going or not. Attitudes are contagious, aren't they? Yeah. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And how do I serve the Lord? By serving you. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. He just keeps going on and on. And what are we seeing? We're seeing this same theme repeating itself again and again and again. Verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Amen. In the first chapter of Hebrews, Paul addresses the subject of angels and eliminates two really bad ideas. Number one, Jesus is not one of the angels. He is not the chief angel. He is better than any angel. That means he's not another angel, even the best one. He's superior to. He's God who created the angels. And number two, angels are not the spirits of departed dead believers. You don't die and go to heaven and become an angel. Angels are created by God, were created by God as ministering spirits sent to minister to the heirs of salvation. The record of Scripture and the appearance of angels, and by the way, the visible appearance of angels is overall in the record of Scripture a rare thing, but it's a consistent thing. I don't find one appearance in Scripture that describes an angel as carrying a wand and having wings on his shoulder. Every visible or visual description of an angel in Scripture is the appearance of a man. A man. So if you meet a stranger and he seems like just a really good kind of human being, how do you know he's not an angel? And if you're like I was with my regrettable forgetting and neglecting brotherly love, too wrapped up in your own thoughts and you neglect or ignore him, you may be ignoring one of God's angels. I was surprised by, and I can't even tell you the name of the commentary. He didn't get my attention with this. He got rather my disapproval. Basically, this commentary tried to make the case that angels were active in the Old Testament and in the early New Testament period, but forget about angels today. They're on standby. They're in neutral. They're not active at all. I don't believe that. An angel, two angels and God, by the way, when you study carefully the full text in Genesis chapter 18, appeared to Abraham. Have I ever seen an angel? Not that I know of. Have I benefited from the ministry of angels? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And you have too. The Psalms 34:7, the angel of the Lord occasionally visits? No, you know what I'm reading, don't you? You know that's not it. The angel of the Lord encampeth. He camps out permanently around them that fear him and delivereth them. I don't know whether God has assigned one angel to each elect child or not. That's immaterial. One angel could take care of a gazillion believers all by himself. As far as if God says you've got the power to do it, he'll go do it and he'll take care of all of them quite well. But whether it's one angel for one or one angel for however many, it doesn't matter. You still benefit from the ministry of angels. And if you did see one, you would not see the winged cherub. You would see that being that looks like a man. Sometime during COVID, Sandra and we tried to hide out well, and we found some Christian movies on television. There was one particular movie about a small farmer. They were believers, they were Christians, and hard times fell upon them. And the husband had died, and so it's just the wife and maybe one or two kids, and they can't do a lot to help, so it's all on her shoulders. And this stranger just shows up one day, and he sleeps in her barn before she knows he's even there. And he sees the guy, and he's outside working, doing things that need to be done. And she's kind of disarmed by it at first and concerned, but she gets acquainted with him, and she realizes he's not a person to be feared, and he volunteers to stay and help her, and he turns the entire farm around and gets it up and running good, and they're doing well, and suddenly he disappears, and the movie leaves you with the question, Who was that guy? The name he gave doesn't show up anywhere in any record. Maybe she was visited by an angel. That's more reality, according to scripture, than all of the winged cherub stories you'll ever hear. But the point Paul is making is, when there is an opportunity to show hospitality, entertain here literally means to be hospitable to a stranger. When there's an occasion to be kind to someone, don't be so busy in your world that you neglect it. Don't be so caught up in what you think is important to you at the moment that you neglect it. If there's an opportunity to say a kind word, don't pass it up. Say it. If there's an opportunity to do a kind deed, no matter how trivial it seems to you, do it. Do it with joy as unto the Lord. Sooner or later, you just may do a good deed to an angel. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. It was not uncommon. Paul himself more than once suffered imprisonment for his faith. A Christian could very easily say, well, you know, the justice system may be imperfect, but it doesn't make mistakes that are that glaring. If he's in jail, he probably did something to deserve it. So I don't want anything to do with Paul. There probably were some people who thought that. These people didn't. They were not ashamed of his bonds. And Paul names some other people who were not, and some who came and repeatedly ministered to him when he was in a Roman cell. He spent some time in house arrest, as in the Philippian letter and some of the other prison epistles, as they're called. But there were times when he spent time in a really ugly, nasty, hole in the ground Roman cell. Remember them as bound with them. The worst thing we can do when someone, and whether it's a legal problem like being in prison for your faith would be, or whether it's an employment problem or a family problem or whatever the problem is, when you're interacting with another believer who's struggling with whatever his problem is, don't react with him and show the attitude of, well, if you had been more sensible about your Christianity, this would have never happened. You think that gives any comfort to anyone? Good grief. Don't say anything if you're going to say that. React with them as if you have the same problem they have, as equals, and you're respecting him as above you in the way you react with him. That's important, and it's not easy sometimes for us to do, but it's important. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Why insert something about marriage in the middle of this discussion about the ethics and conduct of the family of the kingdom of God? There is no more intimate personal relationship than husband and wife. And I think Paul is saying, if you look at husband and wife and their relationship, you can predict much about their kingdom conduct. Paul requires that a man to be ordained to either the office of deacon or elder be the husband of one wife and rules his house well. He didn't say rules his house with an iron fist. He said rules it well, righteously. How we interact with our spouse may tell us a lot about ourselves and how we interact with each other in the kingdom. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I spent almost all of my business career in accounting. I spent a great deal of that career in accounting and in a cultural connection with people who made their livelihood by sales. And they made good money. They made a whole lot more money than I made. A lot more. I did payroll for blue-collar workers in a lot of those situations. And it was funny. The first time I did payroll, everybody in the plant knew the new guy did payroll this week. And I had a parade lined up of those guys coming in, going over every detail of their pay stub with me. They learned after a while. I tried to be just as honest with them as they were with me and just as conscientious about getting it right. And once every month or two, somebody would come in, and sometimes I made a mistake. Sometimes they overlooked something, but we got it all worked out. But I'd learned something. People show their greatest insecurity often in relationship to money. Think about it. So I think about what Paul is saying here and what he told Timothy about the fact that it's easy for even believers to become enamored by the love of money. He didn't say money is evil. It's the love of it that is evil. It's the root of all evil, the cause, the source. So you keep trying to get more money and more money and more money to quiet that insecurity voice crying in your mouth, in your heart, and in your mind. But let me tell you something. It doesn't matter how much money you get in the bank, how much you get in next week's pay stub, it doesn't matter. That voice of insecurity will just start crying louder and louder and want more and more. You don't get security with money in the bank. You can get a certain kind, but it will become insecure in its own right. So there's this biblical contrast between the insecurity of money and the security of faith. Do you trust your employer? Do you trust the economy? Right now, I'm not sure. I'm retired, so I don't have to worry about an employer, but I'm not sure about the economy and what's coming. Kind of shaky. Or do you trust God? If we had a blood pressure cup that microscopically managed and monitored your blood pressure, as I make these comments, when I talk about money and the uncertainty of the economy, your blood pressure go up a little bit, don't you think? And when I start talking about confidence in God, your pressure would go down. It should, shouldn't it? Do you trust whoever is in the White House, whoever is in Congress, whoever is in the Supreme Court, or do you trust God? I know I can trust him. And I've pretty well learned I can't trust them, no matter their claim or identity. Let your conversation, your lifestyle, your whole demeanor, everything about you be without covetousness, driven by that insecurity. I want more. I want more because I'm afraid I might not have enough to last. Be content with such things as you have. Why, Paul? For the economy is good? Because God has promised health and wealth if you're a believer? No. For he hath said, that's why you should, you build your contentment on your faith in God. You see, we started months ago in Hebrews 11 and worked our way slowly through Hebrews 11, but we haven't left faith, have we? Not at all. You can be content with what you have, not want something more than what you have, to the extent you believe and trust in God. Well, what did he say, Paul, that makes you feel so content? He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He said, always in Hebrews, reminds us to go looking for an Old Testament quote. When I saw that here, I started looking, and I found multiple quotes from the Old Testament where it is third person. God has said, God will, blah, blah, blah. But notice the difference in this quote. It's not third person. It's first person. And I found it. The book of Joshua, chapter 1. I tell you from experience, it's hard to follow someone who is powerful and strong and successful and well-liked. This guy, Joshua, has to fill Moses' shoes. Help him understand the reality he faced. God, at the very beginning of the book of Joshua, sits down with Joshua and says, Joshua, you're not in this thing alone. You're not going to have to live up to Moses' standards and example by yourself. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you when you need me. I will be your strength when you need to be strong. I'll be your wisdom when you need to be wise. I will be with you myself. So if we embrace that faith ourselves, it's not Joe said, the Lord would be with me, so I believe Joe. You know, no. God said it first person to you. He spoke directly to you. Barry, I will be with you. Jim, I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's how personal God is. That's why you can claim the security of grace and trust him without reservation. I want to close this morning. I went longer than I intended, and I'm not even finished, but this is so rich and so it's so needed for us as the Lord's people today. I want to close with just a verse from the book of Isaiah 41, verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. You've been thirsty lately? You've been tired lately? Lord's talking to you. He's not going to forsake you. You can take that to the faith bank and cash that check and not be afraid it'll bounce. Your God is faithful. God bless you.